and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. That's Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And I know some of you wanted to follow it and were wondering what she's reading. So I sort of apologise, but not completely, because sometimes it's good just to hear the words and not to be reading them. And we're not dwelling on Colossians, because, again, some of you may have thought, why is she reading from Colossians when we're supposed to be looking at Philippians? Actually, it was simply to say that in this sort of Pauline now corpus, we've been with John and the Johannine corpus, we're now moving to Paul and Pauline writings. And again, we won't get into any arguments about whether Colossians was or wasn't. Again, I sort of think it was, but that's neither here nor there. But you know, in this Pauline, did you notice there's a resonance of some of that with what we'd heard in the prologue? You know, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and so on. It's not that the prologue is completely different from anything anywhere else. Different language is used, but the resonance is still there. In this session, it's entitled Present in the Church. It's the presence of Christ in the church that we're actually thinking about. The presence of Christ in the church, and it's about just one aspect of that presence of Christ in the church, because clearly, if we were talking about the presence of Christ in the church, we could be here for weeks, and you haven't got weeks, and I haven't got weeks, and you probably haven't brought enough food for weeks. So it's about this one aspect of Christ's presence in the church. So those words from Colossians pointed to the cosmic Christ and his relation with and in the world. We could have turned to passages in Paul that speak of the church as the body of Christ, and that would have been a very rich exploration. Well, I'm going to take it as read in this session that we believe in and know the presence of the risen Christ among us. I'm taking that as read. And I'm also taking it as read that we who are in the church want to imitate Christ. We want to follow Christ. We want to be his disciples. The great spiritual classic of Thomas a Kempis, The Imitation of Christ, begins with these words. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, says our Lord. In these words, Christ calls us to imitate his life and conduct. If we desire true enlightenment and freedom from all hardness of heart, so let our chief endeavour be to meditate on the life of Jesus Christ. We're called to follow Jesus Christ, to be disciples, to be followers, to be learners of him. We're going to focus in this session on St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and particularly chapter 2. But before we get to chapter 2, and before I put any text up there at all, I'm going to make two assumptions about the letter to the Philippians. I believe both of them to be well-founded. The first assumption is that the letter was written by Paul. I don't think there's too much contesting that it was written by Paul from prison, and that prison was either in Rome or Caesarea. And for our purposes today, it really doesn't matter which prison he was imprisoned in at the time he was writing, but he was in prison. And the second assumption is that the letter itself has a coherent structure, and it can be read as one continuous document, including the passage that we're going to focus on today. That we don't need to chop it up, we don't need to say somebody else wrote that bit, that actually it was written by Paul, the whole of it was written by Paul, and the whole of it was written as one coherent document. His letter to the Philippians. Philippi was a leading city in Macedonia, what we would now think of as northern Greece. It was a Roman colony, and because it was a Roman colony, it enjoyed particular privileges and a particular status. And Paul had come to Philippi with Silas from Asia. And when they arrived in Philippi, they'd met Lydia and other women there. And you may remember the story of how Lydia was baptized and her home became the meeting place for the emerging Christian community. She was quite possibly quite a wealthy woman. She was a seller of purple, and that's a pretty high status. And it looks as if she was a businesswoman in her own right, running her own business and so on. It was in Philippi as well that Paul healed a slave girl who was prophesying, and we're told that Paul exorcised the demons from her, so she stopped prophesying and telling fortunes for people, and her owners, who had been making quite a nice little living out of that prophesying and telling fortunes, were, well, to say cross would be an understatement, and so they stirred up a riot against Paul and Silas, and Paul and Silas were arrested and imprisoned. And during the night when they were in prison, there was an earthquake, and they could have escaped from prison, but they didn't. They remained and they sang hymns and they brought their jailer to Christ. And the next morning they were released, and the authorities were a bit shamefaced because Paul told them that he was a Roman citizen and they shouldn't have beaten him the day before and they could be in serious trouble. So they let them go and they left the city. And Paul travelled on through Greece, and he stayed to Athens, and he stayed for 18 months in Corinth. And after that, he went to Ephesus and he spent 2 years there. And then he went back into Macedonia, and he may have visited Philippi again before returning to Corinth. And his last recorded visit to Philippi was when he sailed from there to Troas on his way to Jerusalem. Now, you don't have to remember all that, but basically he certainly visited twice, and he may have visited three times Philippi. And I can remember when I first came really to read the Acts of the Apostles really seriously, and it was when I was at school, in first year in grammar school. And the religious studies syllabus was to look at the Acts of the Apostles and to go through the whole story. Now, it should have been so exciting. It wasn't. It seemed to involve a lot of drawing of maps and tracing journeys, and I was really put off, I have to say, which is just such a shame, because it's such an exciting thing to be reading and working with. But Paul went on these journeys, and the thing that strikes me now, and that I have to keep reminding myself of, because when you read through Acts, you sort of, it's as if he was there for a couple of days, and then he moved on, and he took the plane to the next place, you know, and he was a few days there, and then he flew on somewhere else. And actually, of course, in many of these places, he was staying for years, for months and years, and really embedding himself in those places. Anyway, we know, don't we, that Paul remained in contact with the churches he founded or he visited by writing to them. And we have some of his letters and some fragments of some of his letters that have been put together in different sorts of ways. But we have some of that literature. We don't have all of it, I'm sure. And very often, by their very nature, what those letters are responses to particular issues which have arisen in the church. I've written a few like that in this last week, actually. It's been one of those weeks, I have to say, this last week. But I've written a few letters like that, responding to issues that have arisen. And that's what Paul was doing. And so it's as if we're listening to one side of a conversation. We're listening to the answers to things that Paul is writing. And we're looking for hints of the questions or the issues that might have arisen that he was trying to deal with. And that's either a fascinating detective-like process, if you like that sort of thing, or it can be incredibly frustration, because you don't really know why he's writing about this particular thing to these particular people at this particular time. So why was Paul writing to the Christians in Philippi? Well, there are some straightforward reasons that we can actually glean from the letter himself. He talks about having received gifts from the Philippians that had been brought to him by Epaphroditus. He talks about the fact that Epaphroditus has been a great comfort to him and so on, but is ill, has been very ill. And the Philippians had clearly been concerned about him, and he must have received a message from Philippi saying they were really concerned about Epaphroditus. And now Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with thanks, with greetings, and also with the expressed intention that Paul will visit Philippi again. I love those bits in the letters where Paul says, "I hope to visit you soon." And they either sound like a really nice thought, he's going to come again and see us, or a bit like, "I'll be with you soon, and I'll be checking up whether you've listened." You know, so just watch out. I am coming back. Don't think you've escaped. Look at it whichever way you like, really. But he hopes to go back to Philippi soon, he says. And so there are plenty of reasons in that why he might be writing the letter, to say thanks, to talk about Epaphroditus, to say he's coming back to them soon. But there's more than that in the letter, and clearly there were issues that needed to be addressed in this church in Philippi. There was quarrelling amongst the people in the community. And so Paul, on a number of occasions in this letter, calls them to be united. It's one of the themes that runs through, be united. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he very specifically urges two women, Euodia and Syntyche, to be of one mind. One can only guess what had been going on between those two particular people in the church. And there were others who were misleading the church. Quite probably, these were what we call the Judaizers, those who followed Christ but believed that all Christians should first of all be Jews and therefore should be subject to all the Jewish law, and that the men should be circumcised. And clearly, there was that strand of teaching going on in Philippi. And it seems as well that they were struggling with opponents of Christianity, and Paul wants to encourage them. So the other word that occurs over and over again in Philippians is the word joy. That comes over and over again. Have joy, be joyful. As if he's wanting to say, you know, continue to be joyful. I know it's tough, but, you know that deep joy as well. And in the first chapter of the letter, Paul greets the Philippians and he prays for them. And he says, "I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you, because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ." An encouraging, joyful greeting, as the greetings in most of the letters, if not all of them, are. Joy and rejoice are prominent in the letter. And of course, his final exhortation to them includes those words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Oh, I can't resist it. Do you know the song to that? Yeah? Yeah, shall we sing it? We don't need accompaniment. We can just sing this, can't we? Just do it. Okay. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice, and again I say rejoice." Let's do it as a round. I love doing things as a round. So this side can start. We'll just keep going till I do something like this, and we'll stop at that point. So,
"Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice.
I'm not going to make you stand up and sit down when you're saying rejoice, you know. I think we won't go quite that far. But rejoice, that's there, it's all the way through. And the first chapter continues with some account of Paul's own circumstances, and he assures them that he is spreading the gospel in his imprisonment. We might ask, were there some who were thinking, "Well, he's just sitting there in prison not doing anything now. Why should we listen to him?" Whereas in fact what he's doing is setting the whole place alight, converting everybody he can lay hands on, and encouraging others to go out and do the same. So Paul is working as an apostle in prison as well.
I'm reminded, actually, of Kingsley Barrett again, who, when he was in hospital towards the end of his life, was actually spending his time on the ward talking to other people about the Christian faith and singing hymns with them. Almost until the day he died, that's what Kingsley was doing in hospital, and the staff were so talking about it all the time, this man who was doing these things. So there was Paul in prison, spreading the gospel. He hopes for and he expects to be released from prison, but he says, you know, should it lead to execution, which it might have done when he was brought to trial, he's prepared himself for that. For to me, he says, living is Christ and dying is gain. And at the end of the chapter, he begins to turn his attention to the situation in the church in Philippi and to describe what a community that knows the risen Christ and seeks to introduce others to Jesus, what an evangelistic, missional community should look like. So at the very end of chapter 1, last three verses, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing, for he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So in the face of opposition and difficulty, they are to stand firm in one spirit as those who have the privilege not only of believing on Christ, but also of suffering for him, as Paul himself has suffered. Think of all those stonings and those throwings out and all the rest of it, and continues to suffer. And so we come to the second chapter, and this is where I want to spend more time looking at the text. But let's just listen again first. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, I've chosen to concentrate on these verses in Philippians because they show us so clearly, I think, the way in which the Christian community is to confess and proclaim the name of Jesus, not only through words, but also through the way they live. And they should live as those who have in them the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. They are to be Christ-like. Verse 1 is the beginning of an if-then sort of statement. If here isn't meant to imply any doubt. It's not that there's any doubt about these things. It's more like, as it is the case that, then something else. So as it is the case that you receive encouragement, the consolation that's offered by love and the fellowship, the common interest that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, then the joy that Paul has already declared he has in them can be made complete. It will be made complete because they will be of the same mind, united in purpose, sharing the same priorities. They will be in full accord, or they should be. So those things being true, that you know you've got that encouragement in Christ, you know you've got that consolation from the love of God, you know you share in the Spirit, all those things are true, therefore you will be of the same mind and in accord. That will follow, he says. And this will mean that they will be humble. Humility is not an option for the Christian. Ooh, I'll say that again. Humility is not an option for the Christian. What is humility? Well, it's not the Uriah Heep sort of thing, you know, I'm ever so humble, sort of thing. It's not that. It's not, as I saw one of our... I was watching... you know, the comedy programme about the news last night. I forgot what it's called now. Have I Got News For You? Yeah. And they showed a clip of one of our world leaders, of one of the great nations in the world. And he said, sitting there looking quite tanned, the interviewer said to him, "You're not known for being humble, are you?" And his response was, "Oh, actually, I'm far more humble than people understand." That's not humility, actually. Humility is recognizing that I am not at the center of the universe. That's what it is. I'm not at the center of the universe. God is. So humility then means that I don't put myself first. I try not to be selfish. I try to look to the interests of others. Being of one mind, being in agreement with others, sharing a common purpose, actually that's only really possible where there is humility and where people are not putting themselves first. So when we realise that we're not at the centre of the universe, God is, then humility follows. It has to follow. And so in these first four verses, we have fairly straightforward advice to the Philippians about the way in which they should be living a Christian life. And that advice is based on the encouragement, the consolation, and the fellowship that they know as followers of Jesus and as those who have received the Holy Spirit. And then, in verse 5, Paul introduces another reason for this model of behaviour in the church. "Let the same mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus." Now, at this point, those of you who are looking at Bibles may say, it doesn't say is in mine, it says that was also in Christ Jesus. Have any of you picked that up? Yeah, that tense change? Well, I follow Morna Hooker here. It's usually not a bad plan, I find. And Morna Hooker, in looking at this text, points out that actually, in sentences like this in the Greek, the subordinate clause, a verbless subordinate clause, as this is in the Greek, will normally reflect the tense of the main clause. The text of the main clause is present, so she says the subordinate clause should also be present. And she also goes on to give all sorts of examples from other parts of the New Testament where it's clear that actually the relationship with Christ is a living thing in the present. It's not just something in the past, so that, you know, that being in the mind of Jesus is something that's about the present, about now. But I'm actually just going to stop for one moment now. I'm just going to give you the chance, just to either think yourself or just have a bit of a conversation with your neighbour. And I'm not going to be sort of testing you on this and asking for, you know, correct answers or anything. But what does that mean? What do you think that means? Let the same mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. Talk to each other. Okay, you've had a chance to think about it. No compulsion here at all, but does anybody want to make a suggestion as to what they think it means? That's fine, absolutely fine. There are really two sort of realms of broad areas of possibility as to how we understand this. One is that we say it means think this among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. It's what's called the ethical reading of the verse. It means that you're saying, it's a sort of what would Jesus do approach. You know, if this is what Jesus would do, therefore this is what we should do. So we should try and behave and respond and react as Jesus would respond and react and do what Jesus would do. You know, what would Jesus do about this? Let's try and work it out that way. The second possibility is have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus. So you behave in that way because of what you've already received from Christ Jesus, because you've actually been changed by your faith in Christ Jesus. It's actually changed the way you are, and therefore you will behave and you'll work and you'll act differently. Now, some people have said, well, the first one can't possibly be right, that you have to do what Jesus did, because actually, who can do that? If you take it to its, you know, extreme, crucifixion, death, resurrection, you know, raising people from the dead, and etc. You know, I'm got a hope, have I? It's just not a possibility. But if we understand it not as actually doing literally exactly what Jesus did, but saying we're trying to be to have the same characteristics, if you like, that Jesus would have, the same characteristics of behaviour. So, you know, reaching out to all people, going among those who other people won't go among, forgiving others, calling others to account, all those sorts of things, then we can see that ethical interpretation is actually perfectly possible and almost certainly meant, because as we go on to look at the rest of the chapter, it is set in the context of how the Christian community should be behaving towards one another, what they should be doing. So that works quite well. But the other one works well as well. And I do tend to think that sometimes the writers in the New Testament write in ways that can be understood in more than one way, precisely because they want us to be able to understand it in more than one way. And we don't always have to come down on one side or the other. I'm convinced that John in his gospel does that all the time, over and over, and I think Paul does it as well. So, you know, we can take it both ways. It could be a combination of those things. Now, is anybody sitting there thinking, yeah, but we thought that, and that's a much better idea? It won't be wrong, by the way, if you did. No, okay. So those are the two sort of main things, really. And these attitudes of mind that Christ had are not just a matter of historical interest, they're a present reality because we know a living Christ. Our relationship is with a living Christ, not with an historical figure only, although of course it is with a historical figure, but it's the living Christ that we relate to in the Christian community. The one who died and was buried is present as the one who was raised. It's a high ideal, isn't it? Let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. And we might well want to ask, and later on we will ask, how do we know what the attitude of Jesus would be? How do we know? How do we find out? Now, the verses that come next are probably some of the best known in the New Testament. Is that big enough? Yes, I wanted to get them on one slide, so I was just hoping. Is that okay at the back? Okay. These verses 6 to 11, and not without reason, of course, they're well known. Some scholars have suggested that Paul here is actually using a hymn that already existed, possibly in the Aramaic, a hymn that he's got from somewhere else and inserted into his epistle. Some have suggested this is a hymn that's been inserted into the epistle by somebody else, not Paul. But actually, it relates so well to everything else in the epistle that I think it's really difficult to argue that one. Or it could be Paul's own composition. And one of the main arguments that people will say for saying, well, it probably wasn't written by Paul, was that there are a few words in here that he doesn't use anywhere else. But then, you know, this is poetic writing, and we don't have that much that Paul wrote anyway. So to make a judgment just on the fact that he doesn't use this word anywhere else is a little bit suspect, because I use words that the first time I came across the word, I've forgotten the word now, isn't that ridiculous? It's the one that we use in ecumenical circles when we mean that all the boundaries are together. I'm now looking at Peter, hopefully. Never mind, it doesn't matter. That's right, yeah, coterminous. The first time I came across the wonderful word discoterminosity, well, you couldn't stop me using it. It was so wonderful. But I'd never used it before, you know, where the boundaries aren't the same. Discoterminosity. So, you know, I don't think it's a very convincing argument that just because this doesn't occur anywhere else in Paul's letters, he can't have written it. You may have guessed. I'm rather keen to think that Paul wrote it. But whether he did or not, he's chosen to use these words here, and they relate to the rest of his letter, and they relate to the rest of his writings as we have it. The theology and the ideas are consistent with the things Paul says elsewhere. And notice the form of this, because I've squashed it onto one slide. It's not so clear as it might be if you're looking at it in the biblical text. But basically, you have usually verses of three lines, except verse 8. And in verse 8, we are forced to slow down the pace, because there's that fourth line, even death on a cross. And this line is actually the fulcrum. It's the balancing point in this whole series of verses. It's the turning point. We'll come back to that. So let's look at it in some detail. So in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. He was in the form of God. Again, it's not actually contradictory with the prologue that we looked at before, is it, or with the passage from Colossians. In the New Testament, actually, the word that Paul uses here, the word morphe, only appears here and in Mark 16:12, which is one of the accounts of the resurrection in the longer ending of Mark, only in two places. And it probably means, rather than he looked like God, if you looked at him, it probably means he had the distinguishing characteristics that are the distinguishing characteristics of God. Yeah? Full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory. So the distinguishing characteristics are there. And there's another fascinating word in this verse that has engaged biblical scholars. Books and articles have been written about it. It's pages and pages in commentaries. It's totally engaging and fascinating for some of us. It's the Greek word harpagmos. And it's translated in the version I'm using as something to be exploited. But actually, it could mean a number of things, a vast number of things. But if it's all right with you, I'm just going to concentrate on three main things that it could be meant here. The word harpagmos can mean the actual action of snatching or seizing something. So he didn't regard equality with God as something that he was snatching or seizing. Okay? So it can mean that. Or we can go away from it being a sort of action type word. It can mean something that you already have and that you're going to hold on to at all costs because you want to exploit it selfishly for your own good. So something, it could be something physical, or it could be, and I think we can see this happening fairly often, something that I know that actually I'm not going to let on about because that could be useful later, If I hold on to that and don't share it with anybody else, I might be able to use it in my own interests sometime. Or something we hold on to, it can be that sort of meaning, harpagmos. Or it can mean something that I don't have, but I'd really like it. You know, that Lamborghini that I really, really want. I was given a Lamborghini, actually, when I left one of the circuits that I worked in, and one of the churches, it was South Arran, for those of you that might know the place. The Girls' Brigade in South Arran gave me a Lamborghini. It's sort of that big, but I've got one. It's yellow. I like yellow cars. But, you know, something that's not yet possessed that you are going to snatch or gain. It can mean all those things. It's probably one of the last two, either something already possessed and retained or something that not possessed, which is to be snatched and gained. And of those, my personal preference is the second option, something already possessed and retained to be exploited. And that's reflected in the translation that's used here, something to be exploited. And I really like the comment of, and I can't pronounce his surname, so if anybody knows how to pronounce it later, please tell me, Marcus Bockmuel, whose commentary I've got, who says, at the end of the day, it must be highly doubtful that Paul or his audience would have tied themselves in knots over this word, even remotely as much as his interpreters have done. So true. They would simply have read it and taken it in whatever way it seemed sensible. Paul here is, in when we go on then to verse 7, says, he doesn't, Christ is not clinging on to those things that he could exploit as the word, as the incarnate word. Now, this isn't in my notes, so this is where I'm getting into dangerous territory now, but I am reminded at this moment, actually, of the temptations. You know, the temptations to do those things which would convince people, which you could do, but actually, it's not appropriate, it's not right, it's not the way to do it. So Christ doesn't do that, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. Now, Paul is not here saying that there was a sort of exchange going on, that he stopped being the pre-existent word and became fully human. He's not saying that it was some sort of radical exchange like that, like becoming a citizen of another country or something. Well, it's not like that. That's a far less thing in some ways, but see what I mean? He's not saying that. What he's saying is far more profound and much, much more radical, actually, than that. He's saying that Christ manifested the form of God in and through the form of a slave. That he who was fully human, with all the human limitations, through that very humanity manifested God. God was to be found not in spite of, but because of the humanity of Christ. Again, that is just amazing. And again, I think it's one of the great strengths that we have, one of the things we ought to be shouting about, because we don't go and say to people, you know, in order to know God, you need to remove yourself from this world around you. We don't say you need to meditate and get yourself to a higher plane so that you can reach God who's up there somewhere. We actually say, if you want to find God, get out there and find God wherever you are. And find God in the humanity of Christ. And this voluntary descent, if you like, from the highest to the lowest status, you're already human, goes even further as we reach that fulcrum and that turning point. Christ, as a matter of choice, became obedient as a human being, and that unconditional and unlimited obedience led to death. He died. He didn't pretend to die. He didn't appear to die. He didn't die thinking it'll all be all right in 3 days' time. He died. He went through that pain and that suffering and that fear in Gethsemane. Please God, if it's possible, take this from me. He did not want to die. He died. And if that wasn't enough, even death on a cross, we reached the fulcrum. Death on a cross, the scandal of the cross, the shameful death, the death of the criminal, the death that in Jewish tradition meant that you were cursed by God. The crucified person was someone cursed by God, which is precisely why some groups will want to say, it is actually Jehovah's Witnesses again, Jesus wasn't crucified, he couldn't have been, because that would have meant he was cursed by God. No, he was. He was crucified. And then we move on from that fulcrum, from that turning point, and the subject now is God. Therefore, precisely because of this, not in spite of it, precisely because of Jesus' self-emptying humility and his obedience to death, even death on a cross, precisely because of that, God highly exalted him. God highly exalted him. And if you read the account of the crucifixion in John's Gospel, that is very clear there, that this, that the cross is spoken of in terms that, that talk of being lifted up, being exalted on the cross. We've moved now from humiliation to vindication. The one who's been down into the depths is now lifted to the heights. And gave him the name that is above every name. What name is that? That's the question that's often asked. So what name is that? What name is it that he's given? And the two most common suggestions are, perhaps it's Lord, which if you were a Jew reading the Hebrew Old Testament and you came across the name of God, you would actually substitute it with Kyrios, if you're reading in Greek, meaning Lord. If you read it in Hebrew, you might well say Hashem, which means the name. Okay, the name which is above every name. Or it could be the name Jesus, that is the name above every name. And actually in this particular context, because of what comes next, so that at the name of Jesus, it really does seem very likely that the name that is bestowed is that name, Jesus. And I don't think we need to get too hung up on the fact that he's been called that all through his life. This name now has that added significance, bestowed by God, the name Jesus, Saviour. All that it means is bestowed on him. So that at that name, every knee should bow on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's not happened yet, we know that. But it's an unstoppable reality now. God has said it, it'll happen. It's an unstoppable reality. It's yet to be realized. We have our part to play in our places in working with that realization and trying to bring it about. But actually, it's not down to us in the end. This is the will of God. It's an unstoppable reality. But confession of Jesus as Lord means entering that same freedom to serve and to promote the welfare of others rather than your own. And it means the same commitment to obedience. And following Jesus as Lord is always done to the glory of God, not to our own glory, not to the glory of the Methodist Church even, but to the glory of God. And I'm not going to read it now, or pray it now rather, but I'm reminded of the Methodist Covenant Prayer at this point. You know, that prayer where we say, actually, it's what you want, God, that I hand myself over to. It's not my will, it's your will. Put me to whatever you put me to. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. And that's a difficult, difficult prayer to pray. So difficult that some people avoid it at all costs. But it's actually at the heart of what we think we are and what we think we're doing when we're following Jesus Christ. And it applies, of course, to all of us. At this moment, for reasons that many of you will probably understand, high in my mind is the stationing of presbyters and deacons, who are reminded that actually, you know, in some things I may please Christ and please myself. In other things, I might not be able to please myself when I'm pleasing Christ. But it doesn't only apply to those people who are sent all over the country every 5 years or so. It applies to each and every one of us. And all to the glory of God the Father. So we've had this absolutely majestic, wonderful, I'm still going to call it a hymn, some people say it isn't, but these wonderful verses that have taken us into the same sort of area that we were within the prologue. But here, can you see what's actually going on? Can you see what Paul has actually done here? He's shown that Christians should be in full accord and of one mind and should behave towards each other and other people in particular ways, not just because they're being obedient to the teaching of Jesus, not just because they know that consolation and all those other things, but because they are seeking to have the same attitude of mind as Christ. And so when Christians are together in the community of the church, in that community which has the same attitude of mind as Christ and therefore seeks to live and behave and act in a particular way, in that community people should find the presence of Christ. That's God's presence in our communities. And remember, in verse 5, it uses the present tense, let the same mind be in you that is also in Christ. It's now. People should come into the Christian community and find themselves in the presence of Christ. Christ present in our community, in our church, among us. So how do we know what the attitudes of mind of Christ are? How do we know? Well, it's this Bible day. Presumably, one of the ways we seek to know what the attitudes of Christ are that we look, particularly in the New Testament, we look to Scripture. I don't suppose anybody's going to disagree with that, are you? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was that easy, though, actually? Because, of course, we don't get the answers to absolutely everything, every little individual problem when we look in Scripture. That's not what it's about. But then that comes back to it's about having the same attitude. It's about picking up what the trends are, what the way is. And if the ancient text on its own isn't enough, what other tools or resources do we draw on? Well, we could always, of course, come out very easily with, well, we look at Scripture, of course, as the basis for our understanding, but we also turn to tradition and to reason and to experience. You know, that quadrilateral that we often talk about within Methodism. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. We look to what has been commonly understood in the church over the years. Not that we're always going to agree with every bit of it, but that's the way that people have been trying to work it out over the years. We'll use our human reason, which has been given to us to use, not to put on one side, but to actually use it and engage with things and ask the questions, and ask the really difficult questions as well. I mean, the parable that's set for preaching tomorrow, and that I'm going to be working with, ends with a couple of verses that really do make you want to say, oh, why did you put those on? And can I please cut them out when I'm preaching tomorrow? Because I don't like them, you know. What's all that about? So you have to use our reason and experience, the experience of others as we talk together, as we pray together, as we're in fellowship together, as we study together. All those things help us, I think, to determine, you know, what are these attitudes, the mind of Christ that we need to be following. And then even when we do that, how do we deal with disagreement and with difference? Disagreement and difference that's absolutely held with all integrity. How do we deal with that? And we struggle with that and work with that all the time. And I'm reminded of those words in Charles Wesley's hymn, a hymn that we had at our wedding. Even now we think and speak the same and cordially agree, consented all through Jesus' name in perfect harmony. Are they aspirational? Are they simply impossible? Or are they in some way already achieved if only we could actually grasp what it was all about? I don't know the answer to that question. But here we have this hymn in Philippians, which I've just chosen, could have chosen lots of other things, which reminds us that actually being people in the church is about enabling others to find the presence of Christ among us and with us. So we're going to sing, and I bet you can't guess what we're going to sing. But it did seem to me that it would be strange at this stage if we didn't sing, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow."
Please be seated. Thank you, Ruth, for having fed us spiritually this morning in these two sessions, and that we look forward to what you've got to bring to us this afternoon. And so we were returning at 2 o'clock. And first of all, that Paul Wilson from Metz will be speaking to us for a short while about the work there before Ruth brings the final session to us. that talking about Paul, that I think a number of you have already discovered that the tables outside with a number of books which are available to either purchase or take away, depending on which side of the table it is, I think. And also on there is a green sheet. That last week there was a Digging for Treasure conference in Newcastle. So this is not a case of, I'm sorry you missed it. That it is a case of saying, that took place, it was great. If you want to find out what was being said there, where you were not able to be there, then you can go and order the book, which is going to be published shortly, and you can go and get it at a pre-publication price. So if you're interested in that, fill it in and give it to Paul.